And if you will, on your listening sheet, we're going to kind of start somewhere on there, I think. Matthew chapter 10, we're not starting at the beginning because I want to get to the point. Everybody here has a story to tell about what God has done for you. Okay? Everyone in here, if you're saved. If you're not saved, you have no story to tell. And if you sit here and you say you're saved, yet you have no story to tell, then I'm here to tell you, you have a problem with your salvation. Now, refusing to tell your story or being afraid to tell your story, those things may be in play, but if you're saved, you have a story, and we call that story in church, the church word, a testimony. And we get that word from the Greek word of being a witness, martyreo. We're supposed to be someone who can testify in court that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and to offer evidence of his lordship, we can give examples out of our own life story. Okay? Now, Jesus tells us that if we won't do that, in Matthew chapter 26, it's Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before me, and I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before me, and I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So if I'm not willing to tell my story to other people about Jesus, Jesus says that when I stand before God, and God is judging me and saying, "You are going straight to hell because you don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve my mercy." Jesus is not going to stand up for me and say, "Yeah, but put his sin on my tab." Do you get that? And I don't know about you, I don't want to stand before God alone, and I don't want to stand before God with Jesus silent. Therefore, it is incumbent upon you and me to be willing to tell our story. Now, also in Matthew chapter 10, if you start that passage, verse 26, "So have no fear of them." If you look at that, there's on your sheet, I think, four places where you see the word fear boldface in that verse. Fear keeps us from talking about him. But once more, Jesus tells us we shouldn't be afraid of others. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So I ought to be more afraid of God and that scene of the final judgment than I am of folks laughing at me. Well, what will they say? What will they think? And we are afraid of that, aren't we? I think we ought to be honest. What keeps you from witnessing? It's either fear of somebody laughing at you, or it's fear of being found out to be a hypocrite.
"Well, I'm not living it, therefore I don't want to talk to nobody else about it."
Either of those fears are wrong, because we should be more afraid of God than we are of that. And another thing I want to share with you today that I think some people get confused: the gospel brings conflict within families. I want you to look at this as we look at this passage. Chapter 10, Matthew, once more, verse 35. "For I have not come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The gospel will bring conflict to your family. And in spite of the conflict, it is still worth your doing, because everybody who hears the gospel isn't going to obey it. And everybody who receives the gospel isn't going to follow through with it. Remember the parable of the sowers? Or the soils? Sower sows a seed, and some of it falls on rough ground, and it doesn't do anything. The birds pluck it up and eat it. Some of it falls on thin soil, and it comes up, and the sun scorches it, and it dries up. Other falls among thorns, and it grows, and then the thorns come up and choke it out. And then some seed falls in the fertile soil and produces fruit. Everybody that receives, everybody says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, is not necessarily a Christian. So the gospel brings this conflict. And in spite of the conflict, in spite of the fear, in spite of the fact that I'm not worthy, I am still to tell my story, because I want God to hear Jesus speaking on my behalf to him when I stand at the final judgment. But there's more than that. That's the theological reason. That's the ought to reason. That's the legalist reason. But there's a different reason. And I like it better. Acts chapter 4, verse 20. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In our new member class, which we had the last one today, and hopefully next week we'll have some new members join, or sometime in the future. I told them that I spent 2 hours this week studying a verb in the Greek text and enjoying it, and it was in this verse. It's the word that is translated into English, we cannot stop speaking. That's one word in Greek. And what it literally means is, I couldn't help myself. I just couldn't stop myself. Something outside of me acts upon me and forces me to say so. Have you ever felt like you couldn't stop yourself from saying something? It just blurted out. Husbands and wives are looking at each other. That's what this verse is saying. We can't stop ourselves. Even if we were to try, we can't help it. We've got to speak about what we have seen and what we have heard. And what they're defining when they talk about what has been seen and heard is our word witness or testify or testimony or story. They had been with Jesus and they had saw what he did. They had been with Jesus and they had heard what he said. And so they can't help themselves but testifying about what they've seen and heard. Now, here's the second problem people have. Some of us don't have a story to tell because we haven't heard anything or seen anything. We haven't seen God act in our life. We've never yielded to the Spirit. So that's a problem. So the whole idea of how one tells their story for Christ is simply this. You talk about what you've seen and heard. And we're going to tell you how to do that more forcefully in a moment. But I just want to point out two other things from these other two verses. Luke chapter 24, y'all are witnesses of these things. Y'all, that's a you plural. Y'all, everybody. Not you singular. Everybody in this room is a witness if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're not a witness. But if you are a Christian, you're a witness. And you can't be a Christian without being a witness. You just can't. The next verse, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. There's the missing piece. What forces, what is that thing that is acting in Acts chapter 4, verse 20 on them from outside to cause them to blurt out what they've seen and heard is the Holy Spirit. And you and I have become better at quenching the Spirit than we are at following him. When we meet somebody and that we get that feeling welling up in us that we should say something, we feel the blurt fixing to come. Some of us have gotten really good at pushing it back down and saying, not now. This isn't the appropriate time. Or, I might lose my job. This isn't politically correct. Hogwash. It would be a badge of honor to have lost your job for witnessing of Christ. It would be a badge of honor to have lost your life for witnessing to Christ. That is the way Christian people look at it. The way we look at it is the way lost people and fleshy Christians, carnal Christians, look at. So, what should I do? How do I witness? Well, let's talk about some truths concerning your testimony here. There's some things I just want to walk you through. First there on your sheet, truths concerning your testimony. You're going to share who you are. If you're an Auburn fan like JD, you're going to think nothing of putting on that Auburn shirt to light the Advent wreath. Because it's who you are. And there's nothing wrong with that. Because last year, I'd have done it in my Alabama shirt. Nothing wrong with that. If you are a musician, you're going to talk about that stuff. Yesterday we had Christmas at my mother-in-law's. And my son Joel and my nephew Micah were talking about guitars for an hour. I ain't got that much to say about guitars. It's not who I am. Okay? Now, if you want to talk about that Greek verb, I can talk to you for 2 hours about that. That'd be great. I'll enjoy it. That's who I am. We do this naturally. And so when you can say that you aren't able to testify, you aren't able to witness, you are admitting that that's not who you are. It is natural to talk about these things. My darling wife can talk about the Pythagorean theorem. Did I say that right? And sine and cosine and secant and cosecant and tangent and cotangent and all that other stuff, X, Y, and Z, forever. I can't. You're talking about something all the time. Why can't you talk about Christ? The second thing, sharing Christ is a process. It's not an event. There used to be a time you could share Christ, people got saved immediately. Today, we are sowing seed because the society we live in has become so pagan, it is much more difficult to share Christ today. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't. We should still be sowing seed like the sower. It just means we might be finding less fruit than previously. Next, the desire to share comes from an attitude, not an ability. You share Christ because you want to, not because you have to. You do this because you just can't help it. You see somebody that's having trouble in their marriage relationship, and it just would be, just you couldn't imagine to tell them anything else other than Satan wants you to get divorced. If you're having trouble between you, your husband and wife, and you're fussing and you're fighting, you're just doing what Satan wants you to do. God wants you to reconcile. The Spirit will work in your life to reconcile. Maybe one of you's got in the flesh. Maybe both of you got in the flesh. I mean, it just comes naturally. It just blurts out. You see a kid who's wanting to run away from home. Their parents just don't understand. No one understands me. It's just simple to say, hey, the Bible tells me that you're supposed to obey your parents. And not only are you supposed to obey them, you're supposed to honor them. Yeah, but what when they're not very honorable? Well, the Bible says you're supposed to obey them anyway. Well, look it. That's not fair. Get used to it. Life's not fair. Well, it's just how it is. It's natural. It just comes right out of you. Number four, everyone needs a mentor. Now, I can't say what I said in the early service. Everybody in there is, you know, old. And not everybody, but most of them. But no matter your age, everybody needs to be a mentor and everybody needs to have a mentor. A mentor is somebody who's a little further down life's road than you are, who will reach back and give you advice, give you assistance, and give you encouragement and say, you can do it. And everybody is in a position to do that with somebody. And when you're the mentor, the person you're reaching back to, they're the mentee. Okay? They're your Timothy. Now, you can mentor your own children to a degree, but this is somebody outside your family I'm talking about. Parents, God gives you two parents. And there's no substitute for parents. And I'm not wanting to substitute parents. We're talking here about a different relationship. This is a mentor, not your parents. And then you need a Paul in your life, somebody you can look up to, somebody that you can say, hey, help. Everybody needs a mentor. And this church needs you to become a mentor, regardless of your age. Now, Miss Adeline's sitting back there. If any young lady in this church is looking for a mentor, she'd be a great one. Not only could she talk to you about things about the Lord, she could teach you to make some biscuits and other things. Miss Wilson's sitting here. She could do the same thing. There are many people around you. If you sit here today as a young woman and you are looking for someone to help you, there are people around who all you've got to do is walk up and say, hey, could I come see you? They would be delighted to have you come see them. They would help you. There are women in this church who could teach you not only things about Scripture, but things about sewing. There are all kinds of giftedness in this church. Young men, there are men in this church who could help you in many ways, scripturally, and teach you how to weld or teach you how to do other things. I'm not one of them. I could teach you how not to use a power saw, other things, but you don't want that kind of mentorship. So look to these guys. There are folks out there. You've got to have the boldness to walk up to somebody and say, hey, I've been watching your life, and I see God in you. Could you help me have more of God in me? Now, if someone comes to you and asks you that question, don't put them off. Don't go, but you just don't know me. You know, there's a time and a place for humility. Don't be proud and arrogant and say, oh, yes, son, I can teach you everything you need to know. Say, well, as the Lord helps me, I'll be glad to help you. And start. Everybody needs a mentor. Number five, developing others who will also grow and share is not a classroom issue, it's a lifestyle issue. This isn't something we in the church can start a program and we can have classes about. This is something you have to do because you want to. This is something you see, you hunger for, and you just make it a part of your lifestyle. When Pam and I first got married, she was nuts. I mean, outside her mind. And I would go and I would talk to men who were older than me, who had married, and I would ask them questions like, how come when you say I do, your wife goes nuts? And they would look at me and just laugh. And we could have those conversations. They helped me. There have been so many mentors in my life. I remember when my son Joel was born, one of my mentors put a $100 bill in my hand. He said, go start a bank account. Go start a savings account in that kid's name. There's so many people come alongside and help me. You need them. And it ought to be a part of your lifestyle. You ought to be looking to be a Paul for somebody and looking for a Paul for yourself. It ought to just be, when you get up in the morning, one of the things you just do by nature. Now, characteristics of evangelism today. We're going to go through these very quickly. Today, we're guilty of reaching the unchurched, making it a low priority. Reaching the unchurched is a low priority for most churches. And it all goes down at the bottom of your sheet there. You see this box that asks you the question, is the church a hotel for saints or a hospital for sinners? If you believe it's a hotel for saints, which I think a lot of people do, then these characteristics of evangelism come in play. Reaching the unchurched is a low priority for most individual Christians. When you see somebody who's unchurched, do you really hurt for them? Do you bleed for them? Do you cry for them? Do you pray for them? Do you go, Lord, this person needs you? Is your heart broken? Are you burdened for them? Or do you go? That's just how this society is. God's going to get us. The biblical understanding of lostness has changed. Folks who are lost are going to hell. Do you believe that? Heaven or hell are two places, and you're either going to one or the other. If you're here today and you're lost, get saved so you don't go to hell. God don't want you to go to hell. But if you're not saved, you will go to hell. If Jesus doesn't stand up for you at the judgment and speak on your behalf, you will go to hell. Everybody in this room is in need of a Savior. Evangelism methods are relatively ineffective. We got more courses. Lifeway's got more evangelism courses than ever. And they don't work. Because you are what has to work. You meet somebody who is an evangelist, they haven't had a course. They're just in love with Jesus, and they can't help themselves but to tell folks what they've seen and heard. It's that simple. Evangelism approaches today are focused on decision-making rather than disciple-making. How many people that walked an aisle, shook a hand, and you never saw them again? Our church has got members that the FBI can't find. It's not about making a decision. It's about giving your life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a wonderful line in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. The first line of the book is, when Jesus bids a man, he bids him come and die. It's a high cost of discipleship. But that is the cost of discipleship. Making disciples is more about spiritual growth than numerical growth. I really don't like to see empty chairs. But it wouldn't bother me so much if the chairs that were filled with disciple-making disciples. Lastly, evangelism is discussed much, but practiced little. A lot like prayer. Well, we talk a good game, don't we? Our talk, if our walk and our talk was matched up, we'd be something. You know, I used to coach football, and it was amazing when you'd see guys. There's a wonderful thing in football before the first game. Everybody is undefeated before the first game. And if you could be in the locker room before the first game and hear those pep talks, how the coaches talk, how the players talk, man, you would think that every team is going to win every game and win the state championship. And then you play the game. And you go in at halftime. And some of those boys who was talking about how they was going to run through everybody and how strong they were going to be and all these things, they're going, Coach, those boys are big. And they hit hard. Remember at halftime one day, I had a cornerback, and I said, son, you got to cover number 12. Coach, I can't catch him. You're going to have to put somebody else in. He's fast. The reality of our situation often reveals the true nature of our ability. And often you and I are much better at talking than we aren't walking. So which is it? Is the church a hotel for saints or a hospital for sinners? Well, look at yourself. Are you a saint or a sinner? Well, the proper answer to that question is you're both. If you're saved, you're a saint. You may not be living very saintly. You may not be feeling very saintly. But when God sees you, if you're saved, He sees a saint. He sees one who's redeemed. But also, you're a sinner. Because everybody in this room, none of us are perfect. None of us are able to do everything. None of us are like Jesus. So we're both. We're saints and sinners. So we need a hospital. Or we need a hotel. Which is it in your heart? Now, let's look at the characteristics in the early church, and then we're going to do our own testimony real quick. The early church, reaching the unchurched was a high priority. In the early church, reaching the unchurched was a high priority for everybody, not just the church, but also individual Christians. Matter of fact, they understood lostness, and it was the foremost thing in their mind. They went around asking people, are they saved? That was their number one directive. Evangelism was designed to make disciples. They focused on disciple making. And evangelism and discipleship went hand in hand. You were both. I know I'm going through this quickly. Aaron will put those back up and you can see them. But we've got to see that they had it right, and we need to do it the way they did it. The whole gospel and its implications were presented, and evangelism was the heartbeat of the church. Now, how do we do our own testimony? How do you share your own testimony? Well, first, you got to understand that you have one. And then you got to want to share it. And I'm not really going to teach you how to do it because it's easy. I want you, everybody here, to think about when you got some really good news. Maybe you were going to have your first child, or maybe you, your dad or mom told you they're going to buy you your first car. I don't know what it is. Something really good news. Maybe you were a preteen and somebody said they liked you too. When I was in grammar school, girls, they used to put little pieces of paper on my desk, you know. Do you like me? And it would have a yes, no, and a box to check, yes or no. I never did understand that. But I did notice if you checked yes, they'd be nice to you. So I liked everybody. Yeah. I had all kinds of girlfriends. But if they found out you checked the other girl's box, they'd get mad at you. I learned that too. Now, my point in telling you that, think about the best news you've ever had. Now, did you keep it a secret? I believe that you'll agree with me that the keeping of good news secret is against human nature. If you've got good news, you share it. Now, you might keep bad news a secret, not tell anybody, but in human nature, keeping good news secret is against our nature. We just have this inborn desire to tell good news. Well, if you really believe that the gospel is good news, then you're going to want to tell it. It's that simple. So, how do you tell it? Well, first, you need to be clear. Okay? Be clear. Be concise. Avoid church jargon, because folks today don't understand it. And this was driven home to me once when I told a guy that he needed to experience grace. And he looked at me. Huh? You need to experience grace. He said, what's my aunt got to do with it? Huh? This guy had an Aunt Grace. Well, I guess Aunt Grace has nothing to do with it. I mean, I had to really redefine what I meant. You need God to not look at your sin, but to look over your sin and love you in spite of your sin. That's grace. Oh, okay. So you've got to learn how to do that. And then your testimony needs to be up to date. If you're witnessing to me in 20, fixing to be 11, about what God did for you in 1925, not going to be that interesting. Or 1955, or 1985, or 1995. All of us are interested in what God has done for us lately. Okay, so your testimony should be up to date. Now, four things to avoid when you witness. Avoid boasting about pre-Christian sin. Sometimes we talk so much about how bad we used to be that we almost appear to be nostalgic, longing for the good old days before we got saved. Avoid that. Avoid boasting about pre-Christian sin. Also, avoid using religious words and terminology. And then avoid trying to give them the whole Bible all at once. Where's Jamie? I need to borrow your Bible. Now, I'm not picking on Janie. I love Janie. But she got the biggest Bible in the church. And she was bringing in hers and Robert's a while ago, her husband's. And, you know, I almost didn't because I'm not that gentlemanly. I almost offered to carry them for her. Okay? Now, the reason this is so big, it's a study Bible. It's a really good study Bible. It's a life application Bible. It's the one I recommend you buy, actually. Okay? Now, but this makes a great illustration. Imagine walking up to somebody and trying to force this down their throat all at once. Okay? Would we agree that's impossible, wouldn't we? Okay? So don't do that. We've got to give it to them in bite sizes that they can receive and digest. Thank you. Yours is bigger than mine. Made a better illustration. Okay? See? You might could take this one all the way down. Okay? But my point is, give it to them bit at a time, bit at a time. In what's digestible, what's understandable. Okay? And lastly, avoid preaching to them. Because folks don't like to be preached to. Talk to them. And let them talk back. Let them ask questions. And answer their questions as they ask them. Now, the way to give a testimony is given to us by the Apostle Paul. And this is in your listing sheet. This is the best example I know of anywhere in Scripture. That's why I use it. And I think you should use Paul's example to share your personal testimony as the pattern to do it. So if you want to, this week, do some homework, here would be a great way to spend some time. Write down on a piece of paper what your life was like before you received Christ. Before I received Christ, I drank too much. I often went to bed afraid that the world would end and I would go to hell. Before I met Christ, I fought too much. Before I met Christ, I hurt people that I cared about. Before I met Christ, I was not a very dependable person. And before I met Christ, I wasn't a very likable person. I was a very selfish person. I was more interested in me and mine than I was in anybody else before I met Christ. Paul said it this way. He says, the Jews all know the way I lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of religion, I lived a Pharisee. Well, now, I wasn't very strict in religious terms before I met Christ, but Paul was. Now, I don't know what your story is, but everybody has one. What your life was like before you met him. Then, how you realized you needed him. Paul says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Arabic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for me to kick against the goats. Now, I realized I needed Christ when a preacher was preaching. I went to a revival. I can't remember where exactly. And the evangelist said that he wished he could open up hell where everybody could walk up to the front of the church and just look down in and see it. And I don't know about everybody else. I don't know if they had a predetermined signal to turn off the air conditioning and turn on the heat. But I got hot. And I was sitting back in my favorite row next to the door. And I remember thinking, man, I hope he can't open up hell because I don't want to see it. That got me to thinking. Then I didn't go to the altar. Then some number of weeks later, Brother Perry Horton was preaching. And I really can honestly tell you, I did not listen much to the sermon. I couldn't tell you what the sermon was. But he gave the invitation. And I was sitting where Joetta's sitting in this church. And it was I don't mean to be rude about the church, but it's what I call a chicken house church. You know, they're long and narrow. And it had two sets of rows. Didn't have the wings. And I got up to leave. I really did. They started the invitation. Ray Gibson started singing. And I got up to leave. And something happened. Instead of turning to walk out, which I fully intended to, I turned and started walking up the aisle. And when I got right here in Shady Grove Baptist Church, the second row, I got saved. I mean, like lightning hit me. Ha-woom! And I got the whole load. And I felt like I could float. I felt like every dirty, rotten thing in me was gone. I felt good all over, all under, all everywhere. Now, Paul says he received Christ when Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he asked, "Who am I persecuting?" And Jesus says, "Me. I am the Lord. And I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant." So Paul instantaneously had his eyes open. He sees Jesus. He gets saved all at once. That happened to me too. That may not have happened to you. Some people get saved in steps. I don't know. It's up to you. Everybody has a different way. But it's your story. But notice, if you will, what Jesus told Paul is also true of every one of us. In verse 16 of Acts chapter 26, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness." You see that servant and witness? You ought to underline that in your Bible. Everybody in here is a servant and a witness. You're both. You're to serve those who have need, and you're to witness to those you serve. We're both witnesses and servants. Every one of us. You can't be a Christian and not be a servant, and you can't be a Christian and not be a witness. You can be a church member, but you can't be a Christian. And last, how Christ has helped me and is helping me today. And notice what Paul says in verse 21. "That is why the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. But I have God's help," verse 22, "to this very day." Your testimony, your story has to be up to date. Today, this very moment, God is serving. This very moment, God is empowering. This very moment, God is using. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because some of you are going to go see Grandma. Some of you are going somewhere and you're going to see your family you don't ever see. And there may be somebody in your family who's lost. And you need to tell them your story. They need to hear your story. And you need to tell your story. Well, what if they don't get saved? That's not your job. You are not God the Holy Spirit. You are not in the business of saving people. You are to be a servant and a witness. You have a story to tell. You cannot be responsible whether or not they get saved. You are sowing seed. God gives the increase. You just have to be a faithful sower of the seed. So I want to challenge you to go tell your story. I want to challenge you to do it because this is a time of year where you're going to see people who you probably won't see again until this time next year. It's the way it is in my family. I saw folks yesterday who I had not seen since this time last year, and who I don't expect probably to see until this time next year. Tell your story. And not just for those, but anybody you see. It's one of the gifts we need to give Jesus this Christmas. We want to give Him the gift of obedience. We want to give Him the gift of fulfilling the Great Commission. We want to give Him the gift of sharing our testimony. Father, we come and ask that today you would help us to tell the story, that wonderful story of your gospel. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be willing. Help us to be faithful. When you do this, we alone will give you the praise. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Whoa, before we do this, no. There's a video that we're going to do instead of this. This is an atheist who's going to tell you about how, and he's a famous atheist. Some of you kids will recognize him. He's going to tell you about how he felt when someone was obedient and told him the story. Now, he didn't get saved. But I show you this so as to prevent you from having that fear of telling your story. And after we see the video, then we'll have the ushers come up and we will take up the Lord's offering. But watch this. Ready?
I want to talk to you about this. I can open the show. And at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And That's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave you that book. That's all I wanted to say.
Penn Jillette of the comedy group, or the Penn and Teller. Now, he asked a question. How much do you have to hate somebody if you believe this, not to tell them? I think some of us may have never thought about it that way. And so that's why I wanted to let Penn speak for himself as an atheist. I hope that troubles you. And I hope it gnaws at you as you go home and you think about that. And that's today's invitation. If our ushers will come, let's receive the Lord's offering. If you want to look it up, Penn Jillette. Now, I'm not endorsing other things he's written or things you might see, because you would be very offended by a lot of things that he's written or he sees. Let's ask God's blessing on the offering. Father, we love you and we thank you, and we pray that we might be willing and able, as the man who witnessed to Penn was, to look those we know in the eye and to tell them of the truth of eternal life, whether they receive it or not. We do so in a way that is agreeable to you and would bring honor to your name. Bless now this offering and those who give. In Jesus' name, amen.